Okay, well, today we continue in our reflection on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And today we're going to be looking at an outline of the confession. So how is the information that we get in the confession organized? And so you might want to turn to the back of your hymnals there. We're also going to look at chapter 1 of the scriptures if we get to it. It starts on page 670 in the back of your hymnals. Also, I have a question. Does anyone not have a copy of the confession at home? Would you like one? If we were to purchase those and make them available to you, let me see a show of hands of who might like a. I know probably many of you already have it, but if you would like a copy of the confession. So we've got one and two. Okay, so we'll get a couple and make them available to you if you'd like them. But to begin, I want us just to think about something. You know, the confession begins in chapter 1 with "of the scriptures." Some treatments of theology begin with God, the doctrine of God. That was an old classical way of dealing with theology, to begin with God. So my question to you would be, why do you think, which is better? Why should we begin our discussion of theology with God or with the scriptures, and why? Yes.
God is can be used as other gods in the world. The scripture tells about the God, the true God.
Mm-hmm. So there are other gods. If we began with God, the question would be which God, right? And yet, God is before the Bible, isn't he? I mean, God breathed the word. And so you could feasibly begin with the doctrine of God, and then everything flows down from him, right? So why do you think we start with the scriptures? You gave one reason. Anyone have any other thoughts? Miss Deirdre?
God would be unknowable if he didn't make himself known. His way, his chosen way to make himself known is through his word. And also his creation, that his word can be.
Yeah, that's great. So how do we know who God is? God would be unknowable if he didn't reveal himself to us. He has to condescend to us and make himself known, and so we begin with the scriptures. Another reason, we see that the Holy Scriptures as the first point in theology after the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church was so confused about it. Where do you start with the knowledge of God? Not with the church. That's the first point in Roman Catholic theologies. It's not God, it's not the scriptures, it's the church. And then everything else comes down from there. But the Reformation said, no, the first principle of theology from which we draw everything that we know about God and man and all of life and salvation is the scriptures. Okay. So let me ask another question. This, if we get to chapter 1 in the confession this morning, we're going to deal with the doctrine of scripture and of special revelation. What do you think happens, this relates to that, what do you think happens to someone who is born and they live their entire lives, let's say maybe in Africa or in some island in the Pacific Ocean, and they're cut off from civilization and they've never heard of the gospel? They live their lives never having heard of the gospel. What happens to that person? Yes, ma'am, Ms. Barbara. Amen. That's Romans 10. Excellent. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Mr. Willie?
The Bible says there's enough nature in God that people know what it is about. Enough nature in the woman of the world that they know it has to be a supreme.
It does. The Bible teaches in Romans 1 that all men know the one true God through creation. And then Romans 2 teaches that we know the one true God in our conscience. Creation and conscience both reveal God. But is that knowledge of God that comes through creation and conscience enough to save us? What do we need to know? I mean, what is it enough to do, first of all? What is the knowledge of God and creation and conscience enough to do? What? Do what? To convict us and damn us. Yeah. Because all men are without excuse, because we know that God is holy and that we are sinful and we're rebels against him. So So we need the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to reveal the gospel to us for salvation. And so this is why we do missions and evangelism, because we have to hear the gospel in order to be converted. Yes, sir.
Just a question.
Please.
Are you limiting the sovereignty of God to save that person on that island? If truly that person was of the elect, could he accomplish that task another way without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel in the intended word, is that possible? I mean, are you limiting his sovereign power by saying that?
Well, I wouldn't want to limit God. But God does describe how he acts in his word. And so he puts, you don't say he puts limits on himself, but he expresses who he is. So there are all kinds of, you know, things that God does this way and not that way because it's reflective of his character. But that's a great question. I want to turn it back to all of you. He says, is it limiting God to say that if someone is born, it's a great question, and lives their whole life without the knowledge of Jesus and then dies, that they go to hell? Well, what if that person is elect? And couldn't God save them unilaterally and by his sovereign power, even apart from the gospel? That's the question, huh? Now, that's a different question. So he could reveal the gospel to them in a different way, or is he going to, or could he save them without the gospel? Or mentally handicapped people, right? So infants comes in, and we have this in our confession. We're going to get to it when we get to that section. But what about infants and mentally handicapped people who don't have the intellectual capacity even to comprehend the gospel, and they die? Are we going to say that? Do what? They're all God. Yeah. So what do y'all think? That's a good point. I mean, some people believe that they're all God's children and they all go to heaven. I incline that way, very much so. In fact, I do believe that. But others disagree. Yes?
I can't comment on the children. But on the other part, you know, I've heard very renowned, respected world Christian leaders talk about people from other countries that they've never heard of Jesus Christ, but yet they're Christians just like us. And I have a big problem with that. You know, the Bible teaches that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I guess I believe that if in God's sovereignty, if someone looks out, sees the stars, knows that there's something wrong with their nature, and calls out to God, in his sovereignty, he's going to move heaven and earth, and somebody's going to preach the gospel to him.
So even if it's an angel that comes straight down out of heaven.
Yeah, I don't know about it.
Well, why not?
I don't know that. I just believe that God is going to bring the gospel to them or get them to.
He's going to send a missionary to preach the gospel.
Yeah. There might be a war that separates or and has them move to another area, but somehow they're God's elect.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
so first principle is, if someone's elect, God's going to save them, right? So if God has chosen them in eternity, that guarantees they're going to be saved. Now, we want to be careful. The hyper-Calvinists of the early modern missions movement, when it was first getting going, they rejected missions because they said that... for a couple of reasons. One, they just disagreed with churches associating that way. But the other reason they rejected missions was they said, well, if God has chosen someone, he can save them when he wants to. And so one aspect of a certain kind of hyper-Calvinism is that God accomplishes ends apart from means, right? And what do we believe? We believe that God uses the means that he has ordained to accomplish his ends. Right? So, and ordinarily, and I think that's a key word, ordinarily, according to Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we might have exceptions like infants and mentally handicapped people. And then the big question is, what about the person on the island who's never heard? you know, the gospel. And I'm more with Ms. Betty that some way, someone who has the intellectual capacity to understand the gospel, God's going to find a way to get the gospel to that person if they're elect and ensure that they hear it and that they're converted through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. And an evidence of election is that you receive the word and believe the word. Yes. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying, yeah, that it doesn't make sense to say that somebody's elect if they haven't heard the gospel. You know, part of election is the providence of being within earshot of preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Of course, you do have that question about elect infants. You know, some say, you know, that there are no elect infants. and others say that there are. So, yes, Mike.
Well, this is a big subject.
It sure is. Welcome to Sunday school. No, they're not.
He's certainly defenseless.
That's correct.
So I don't know that he doesn't save all infants, but then the question comes, how old do you have to be? I mean, when are you responsible? People come up with the age 10, 12, and I just wonder where you get that. So I think we have to understand that we were born in iniquity, and we can trust God because of the cross.
Right, so we said one basic principle we all agree with is if you're elect, you're going to be saved, right? The next one is that all human beings born in Adam are guilty because of his sin, number one, and number two, inherit a corrupted nature that produces actual transgressions, actual sins. So infants and mentally handicapped people are both worthy of hell because of Adam. Right? The question is God moved with mercy in his heart to rescue all of them because of their weakness? And Christians go different ways on that.
So the infant comes to a certain age? That's
well, I was going to mention, you can look at this. I'm not actually trying to debate this at this point. But I just want to, you can look up Deuteronomy 1:39, and it does seem to speak of something of a lack of knowledge, even of good and evil, among children. Now, I'm not saying I know where that line is, but there is something to do with a level of maturity where you know you have a consciousness of your rebellion that's at a level of consciousness. But that doesn't take away Adam's sin, right? So you're still condemned in Adam's sin. Yes. Do you mean a race of people? No, because Jesus came to redeem men from every tribe and tongue, including Ishmaelites. So I mean, it's very clear. Every nation, every race, every tribe, every people group is incorporated into the church. Yes, ma'am. Amen.
So, mentally handicapped people, infants, children, God's perfect. He can speak to them. He doesn't need you.
Absolutely.
He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any one of us. But he tells us to go for it. So, isn't the bottom line that it rests with God?
It does.
If we trust God, it matters not.
Yeah. We.
He is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And
and will. That's right. That's exactly right. And you know, that's in the end where you leave this, because we're not told plainly. The Bible doesn't say. And so what do we do when the Bible is really silent and we're stretching to try to figure out what it is, maybe how it works? We close our own mouths and we say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And we trust him, right? So excellent point. Very good. Okay, so any other thoughts before we move on? Yes, Ms. Sherry. So, salvation is through the gospel. Absolutely. Very good. Any others? Well, real quick, what would happen if we believe that God's just going to save his people apart from the gospel? How would that change what we do?
We would abide by the New
Testament. Yeah, we would be disobedient. That's right. But, you know, there are groups of Calvinists who say God's going to save his elect, and so we can just sit here and worship, and that's it. And there's no need for evangelism or missions, and so we want to be very careful with saying that if there is ever an exception, if that happens, then that's an exception. And the norm, the means that God has chosen to use, is the proclamation of the law and the gospel to all the nations. Yes. Right. Right. So be quiet. Make sure you don't say anything so that it guarantees they all go to heaven. I mean, that's also, I almost hesitate to bring this up, but is a criticism against the view that infants go to heaven. All infants go to heaven, because then if you abort them, it guarantees they go to heaven. Right? Of course, that would be a sin in itself as well, but it sort of alleviates the sense of guilt and responsibility from some to think that abortion saves. Of course, it doesn't alleviate guilt, because murder is murder. Okay, anything else before we move on? Yes? Well, amen. I mean,
we just can't understand it all.
His thoughts are higher.
Some of these questions just lead to the ultimate question of, is God good? You know, and we're not to judge God. He is good.
That's right.
The Lord is to judge us.
That's right. That's right. So we'll be okay if we believe that all men are fallen in Adam and deserve condemnation. Salvation is only in Christ, by grace through faith. And God saves all of his chosen people. And we are commanded and required to preach the gospel to every creature. Let's keep all that straight, and then we can give the rest to the Lord. Right? Okay, so let's go ahead and get into the outline of the Second London Confession. If we don't finish all of this, both sides of your outline today, that's okay. We'll complete it next time. But the question here is, how is the Second London Confession organized? Some people look at its organization and they kind of scratch their heads and they say, why is this chapter before that chapter? Well, I want to give you an overview of an outline of the confession. The first six chapters are first principles. And first principles are things that Christians agree on broadly. They're not distinctive to what we believe as a Reformed Baptist. They're broad, with the exception of the doctrine of the decree. So there is some very Reformed distinctives in there. But generally speaking, it's broad first principles about God and the Trinity and so on. So that's chapters 1 to 6. The second major section, and this is most of the confession, is the doctrine of the covenant. That's chapters 7 to 20. 7 to 20. So covenant theology is the backbone of the Second London Baptist Confession. And we'll look at that in a moment. The third major section of the confession is from chapters 21 to 30. And this is about Christian liberty, believe it or not. Isn't it interesting? You have God, first principles, covenant theology, and then the next major section, nine chapters, is about Christian liberty. How important is that? And then fourth, the last section, chapters 31 and 32, is about the world to come. And so these are the four parts of the confession. It's interesting, B.B. Warfield in his book on the Westminster Assembly says this. He says, the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession, that's one of the parent documents of the Second London Confession, is supplied by the schematization or structure of federal theology or covenant theology, which had obtained by this time in Britain, as on the continent, a dominant position as the most commodious mode as presenting the corpus of Reformed doctrine. So what he's saying there is, if you don't embrace, understand covenant theology, if you don't hold to it, if you reject it, you really can't hold to the Second London Confession. It's central to our confession. So let's go ahead and look at these. The first principles in chapters 1 to 6. Chapter 1 is a doctrine of Scripture. And this, of course, we've already talked about, lays the foundation for the knowledge of God. We begin with the Bible because the Bible tells us who God is, who man is, and who Jesus is, and how we are saved. Chapter 2 gives us the basic doctrine of God. This is a lowercase c Catholic doctrine, meaning Roman Catholics will believe it. All true Christians would hold to chapter 2, basic doctrine of God. And then Trinitarian theology. Chapter 3 gives us the divine decree. And so if the doctrine of God is about God in himself, the doctrine of the decree is about an act of God eternally outside of him. It's his decision about what to create and how to govern his creation. So if you think of a decree, think of a plan. Okay, so God's decree is his eternal plan, and his plan has two parts, and the two parts are found in chapters 5 and 6. So the two parts are creation. God plans to create, and then he plans to govern and direct his creation, right? That's providence, chapter 5. And then chapter 6 is the fall of man. So those are all first principles. And then we come to the next major section, which is the doctrine of the covenant, in chapters 7 to 20. And the covenant is defined in chapter 7, tells us what a covenant is. What would you say a covenant is? Somebody tell me. What is a covenant? Did you say oath? Excellent. You know, I want to add to that. It's a great, basic, bare bones definition. Covenant is an oath. What else? Yes? Yeah, that's the answer of the Children's Catechism. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Do you understand the relationship between an oath and an agreement? So an oath could just be one-sided. I swear an oath to you, right? But covenants can also be two-sided. That is, two people making oaths or vows to each other. And that is what an agreement is. If I make a promise to you and you make a promise to me, that's an agreement, right? So a covenant is basically a promise or an oath, and it can be just unilateral or between two or more people. And then in chapter 8 of the confession, the covenant servant is given, Christ the mediator. The first line of chapter 8 about Jesus is about his work in the eternal covenant of redemption. Then chapter 9 gives us the covenantal setting, and it expresses the free will of man in the four states. Some of you may have seen Brother Fred do this in the membership class, but how the will of man was created perfect and pure, but mutable at the beginning, then fell in the covenant of works, to be hardened and opposed to all good, not seeking God, and then redeemed in the covenant of grace so that we can choose to do right and wrong, and then finally elevated to glorification in the covenant of grace where we only freely choose what is right. So you see how that's also covenantal in chapter 9. Now the next chapters all come together, chapters 10 through 13, and these are God's side of the covenant. Now, this is why it's so important to understand that covenant theology is fundamental to the confession, because it's divided this way. When you get to chapters 10 all the way to chapter 18, it's God's side and then man's side. So God's side of the covenant are the actions that God does. Man's side of the covenant are the actions that man does. And this is significant because some people have looked at the confession. They've seen the doctrine of justification comes before faith. They scratch their head. Why is it? Aren't we justified by faith? Why wouldn't faith come first, then justification? Well, the answer is that the confession is not dividing things in terms of the order in which they happen. It's dividing things in terms of what does God do and then what does man do in response, reflexive response to God's actions. So let's look at God's actions in the covenant. Chapter 10, he effectually calls us. Someone give me a short definition of effectual calling. It's an irresistible call where God changes our hearts and brings us forth into life. Chapter 11 is justification. Justification is not something we do. It's something God declares in the courts of heaven about us, that we are righteous. Chapter 12 is adoption. Adoption is also not something we do. It's also a legal declaration of God that you are my child. Sanctification, now this chapter 13 on sanctification is about God's work in making us holy, setting us apart as holy and making us holy. So it's his preserving sanctification. This is called the monopluric covenant, or the monopluric, foides monopluron, the one-sided covenant, mono, one, pluric, side. Now let's look at man's side of the covenant, chapters 14 to 18. These are also all grouped together, and chapters 14 to 18 are what man does in the covenant. And what are they? Saving faith. Now, do you do saving faith? Be careful. It might not be a simple answer. Do you have to believe? Do you believe? You do. Now, why do you believe? Because he made you, right? By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So faith is a gift, and yet you have to believe. You're actually commanded to repent and believe the gospel, right? So it's something God does in you, but you have to do it. The same is true of repentance. Do you have to repent? Do you have to hate and forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God with grief and sorrow in your heart? You do have to do that. And you know, repentance can be hard. It can be very hard. But if you repent, you know it's only because God has granted it to you. The book of Acts in more than one place speaks of God giving the gift of repentance. Paul talks to Timothy about the same thing. And so God grants repentance, but who repents? We repent. Does God repent? No. God isn't repenting. We are. God grants us good works, but who does good works? So perseverance. We have to persevere, but God gives it. Who is it that has assurance of salvation? We do. It's our action. We have to come to a place where we're sure of our salvation. So these chapters 14 to 18, are God, our man's side of the covenant. Do you understand this? So the first chapters 10 to 13 are what God does in the covenant, and then chapters 14 to 18 are what man does, and this is foides dipluron, or the dipluric covenant. man's side, two-sided. Okay. Questions at this point?
Well, I want to go back to what I think Mike was asking about, what age, 10, 12, where did we get that from? It came up in our discussion the other day about, can a person who said, I was saved at 12 and have walked faithfully ever since? I mean, to me, it's not so much an intellectual decision, because we see that in Romans. They saw it. We see evidence. It really is when a person understands his moral depravity that I think a real salvation happens. So can a 12-year-old in the life is beautiful stage, everything's good, they don't care about anything really around them but toys and entertainment and the here and now, can they really understand, I'm not kidding, an age, just a 12. It's the moral depravity component that person then has to understand the confessional part. That's not for us to judge at what age, but it really is not an intellectual decision at that point as much as it is a moral confirmation of who we are before God without Christ. And so at what age is that really, I mean, at what age did it hit home? We don't know. We will not solve that right now. But it just came up at our table. Can a young person understand that as much as most adults in this room after living life and seeing that it's not pleasant out there and our heart attitude is not always beautifully responsive because it's filled with envy. So I know we're probably going to start another round of discussion here. I know not meaning to do that.
Sunday school.
But
you can go anywhere. No, I'm just kidding.
Is it our part to have faith? Is it our part to repent? Yes, it is. But with not just an intellectual response.
No, faith includes three elements, right? The first element of faith is knowledge, just knowing the truth. The second is believing it. The third, so knowing what the truth is, the second is believing the truth. The third is a heartfelt trust, right? So the demons believe and tremble. That's not true faith, right? True faith is trusting the Lord Jesus to save you and rule you. Right? And so that does, though, come to a certain level of consciousness, but we see things in the Bible that God, you know, David says that the Lord made him to trust while he was on his mother's breast. That's an exceptional thing. We don't see that happen much in the Bible, but there it is. And so there can be something of a seed of faith, even in an infant, but it comes to express itself verbally, intellectually, as their mind becomes mature enough to speak it. Which is why I think what you're saying is right. We can't judge the state of someone's soul just because they haven't denied Christ, but they haven't expressed him fully, clearly yet. And so I agree if that's what you're saying. Okay. All right, we're just going to take like one or two more, and then we're going to go on in this. But go ahead. Yeah. Right, and the scripture actually says he leapt for joy, the voice of the Savior. I mean, what is that? I mean, how can you have joy? And I don't even understand how that's possible, but the Bible says it, right? And so we believe what it says. And so that seems to be another case of infant salvation. Yes?
But did he do so because the scripture says that he gave him the Holy Spirit?
He did.
In his mother's womb?
He did that.
He was saved in his mother's womb.
Correct. So this is where we see that God does save infants, but they can't express it. Their minds aren't formed enough to articulate it till they're old enough to do so. So.
One last story. One of my old pastors said when the Lord called him, he can still remember when he was 5 years old, grasping on white knuckle that sin nature, not wanting to give up. And he was 5 years old. His knuckles, he could remember looking down at five.
On the pew? During the altar call?
Yeah, he did. So there's that battle at 5 years old.
You know, the Lord is the one who opens our hearts, and he's free to do it when he pleases, as he pleases. But we want to be careful to say the fullness of faith is trusting heartfelt in in the Lord, and a full confession is able to express it truthfully at some level. So, very good. Okay, let's move on at least in the section on an overview of the confession. So we've looked at the covenant and the two sides of the covenant from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 18. But chapters 19 and 20 are the law and the gospel. What is that? Those are the means of receiving the covenant. Have you thought about this? That how does the grace of the covenant get into your heart? It's through the proclamation of the law, which exposes your need, and the gospel, which is a balm to your soul that's been wounded by the law and elevates you to God. And so the law and the gospel are the means of receiving the covenant. So that ends the section on the covenant. And the third major section is Christian liberty. This is about boundaries and freedom. Have you ever noticed this about whenever there's a law, there's a liberty? Do you know this? If you have no law, if there is no law, do you have freedom? Have you thought about this? If there is no law, what are you supposed to do? You're uncertain. In fact, the gods of the ancient Near East, the ancient Near Easterns, the Israelites' neighbors, they would pray prayers like, God, we don't know what you want. Gods, tell us what you want. You know, we don't know if we should do this or do this. Lord, we don't know. And so they were enslaved to, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. Should I do this? I'm going to try this for a while, try this for a while. And they're always living in fear. But when there's a law, a clear standard, then you know that's the standard. And where there is no standard, there is no sin. And that's what Romans 4 says. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so when you have boundaries, there's freedom outside the boundaries. John Calvin said that the doctrine of Christian liberty is a matter of primary necessity in relation to the gospel. He also says that Christian liberty forms a proper appendix to justification. That you've been freed from guilt and from condemnation. And Christian liberty says you're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, of your own heart, of the laws of others, and you're free to simply do what God says. John Owen says this, the second principle of the Reformation was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on the basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides. So how can you be subjugated and enslaved? Well, just do whatever men tell you is right to do, instead of knowing what God says. And then you're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. Samuel Bolton, who wrote True Bounds of Christian Freedom, great book. Many of you have read it. If you have not, get it, read it. It's very good. Samuel Bolton says this, two great things Christ has entrusted to the church, Christian faith and Christian liberty. You know, there are huge portions of New Testament letters that deal with just Christian liberty. Like right after Paul deals with the gospel, what's he deal with? Christian liberty. Almost every time. In Romans, that part on Christian liberty, it's not ancillary to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. So John Owen said that that Christian liberty is the second principle of the Reformation. What's the first principle of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Do you see how they go together? If the Bible alone is a sufficient revelation of God to men, then you're free from any other commandments or additions. right? You do what God says. So let's go ahead and look at the outline then. This is chapter 21 is the basis of Christian liberty. This chapter is about Christian liberty. It describes it. How would you, by the way, in your own words, define Christian liberty? Yes, ma'am, Ms. Barbara.
Being set free from the domination of sin.
I'm glad you said it, because the Puritans would have called that Christian freedom. And it seems strange, right? You know, freedom, liberty, aren't they the same thing? But we're free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin and from bondage to it as well. But liberty is what? Yes. That's true too. And that would be a part of it, I think.
Something that doesn't break a direct commandment of the Lord.
Something that doesn't break, yes, that's it. So
2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I think a good definition is found in Romans 4, which I cited earlier, which says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if God doesn't tell you to do something or not to do it, you're free to do it. What do you think of that? Now, that doesn't mean you don't act wisely, because if you're not acting wisely, you're usually making a god and you're breaking the first commandment, right? And so you're still to function within liberty in wisdom. But you do what God says, and beyond the boundaries of what God says, you're free. You're not bound. Yes, Ms. Maydell.
All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial.
That's the counterbalance to Christian liberty, is within liberty, all things are lawful in the broad sense, but not all things are profitable. Or in another place it says not everything edifies, right? That's where wisdom comes in. And what's happening if... Paul also says in that same passage, I will not be enslaved by anything. So let's say you have a liberty to practice and you begin to start to get enslaved to it. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So you're practicing a liberty and you're becoming enslaved. Now, actually, what are you? You're already breaking one of the commandments again. Do you know which one it is? Do not covet. Shall have no other gods. If you're being enslaved by the world, you're coveting. And you're having a God before God, you see? So wisdom governs our liberty, right? We're to think and act in terms of the whole law of God. And yet, where there is no law, there is no sin. Yes?
Wasn't it the practice of the Pharisees to add law to
yeah.
God's law in order to keep people out of
this? Absolutely. That's all through the New Testament. The Pharisees said, now we have to keep the Sabbath. But in order to keep the Sabbath, let's make all these extra laws so you don't accidentally get too close to breaking the Sabbath. They fenced the law. Another one was, so you don't keep that, take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They would never say Yahweh. Never. They said Adonai. So they wouldn't even speak his name. They fenced the law, you see? And so that's a violation of Christian liberty. Now think about this. Liberty applies from your pastors to you. It applies from you to each other. It applies from husbands to wives. Do not command your wives to do things that are not what's revealed in the Bible. And even then, you don't command them. You exhort them and encourage them as a pastor, as a shepherd. It applies from parents to children. You try to wisely apply the whole word of God to them, but you don't outstrip the Bible and wisdom with your own demands. Liberty applies at every level of the human of human life. So Christian liberty is a corollary of the gospel. I think I saw another hand. Does someone else want to say something? Okay, so let's look at these. I think we have 3 minutes. Is that right? Is it? We're finished. We have 4 minutes. Okay, good. So chapter 22 is a regulative principle of worship. What does a regulative principle say? It says, we're going to actually look at this in church and in public worship this morning. But it says, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Do you see how that's a... Many people would say that's enslaving, because we're not free to just have puppets and mime and drama and we can't, you know, do whatever we want in worship. But look, if your pastors have the authority to make you do whatever they want in worship, you don't have liberty. If I said, look, we're going to do what I think we should do in worship, and you're the church, and you have to do what I say, and we're going to, that's not liberty. The regulative principle liberates you from tyranny. That's the original context of it. In Anglicanism, the Anglican church was forcing people to do the sign of the cross and kneelings and prayers and different motions and, you know, all the liturgical things of the church, the Book of Common Prayer and all of that that they disagreed with. And the Puritans came along and said, no, the Bible says we don't have to do anything the bishops, the priests command us, but what's in the Bible. And so the regulative principle is a Christian liberty principle. Chapter 23 is about oaths and vows. When is it right to take an oath or vow? When is it not? When are you required to? When are you not required to? Chapter 24 is about civil government. And the Bible's doctrine of civil government protects our liberty of conscience and Christian or religious liberty. Marriage, who may you marry? Well, the moment you know who you may marry and who God requires you to marry, you're free also to marry anyone else in the Lord, right? So marry in the Lord, you're not bound. This is a place where Christians get very confused sometimes. I want to make sure I'm in the perfect will of God for my life and marry that right person that God has in his mind that I don't know who it is. I have to figure out who it is. Well, look, what's the Bible say? Proverbs 31 tells you what a godly woman is. Job 31 tells you what a godly man is. Look at each other and then marry in the Lord. Right? And you're free. Chapter 26 is about the church. Christ alone is Lord of the church, and no human being rules the church. It's about liberty. Chapter 27 is about communion or fellowship in the church. What are we required to give to one another, and what are we not required? We have certain obligations to each other, but not every kind of obligation. Chapters 28 to 30 are on the sacraments, and I'll just make a point about this. In the minds of our Baptist forefathers, infant baptism is a violation of Christian liberty. Because God doesn't command it, and it foists upon that infant something that he has not agreed to. It imputes to them an identity that they haven't embraced. It robs them of their liberty. You see? The fourth major section, chapters 31 and 32, these last two chapters are about the summing up of all things in Christ and the world to come, the divine judgment and the last things. So, any questions before we close with prayer?